morning. Let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, as we humbly come before you this morning to worship you, I just pray that each one of our hearts, our minds, would recognize that that is what we have come to do. Your message moves within us. Your message does so much for us. It's a great blessing to us. But Lord, we are here to worship you. And I just pray that as we go through this text this morning, that we would just be drawn to the amazing nature that you are and just the power that your spirit offers within us, Lord. And it is in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I invite you all to open to the book of Acts with me, chapter 7. And we will begin in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So, with the nature of this message and me kind of stepping in for one Sunday, I want to give you a context of what's going on. And so, if you look at all of chapter 7, Stephen is standing before the Sanhedrin. He is on trial for preaching the gospel, for proclaiming the good news of Christ. And towards the latter end of his defense, he moves more into kind of an attack mode. He brings forth to the Sanhedrin that they, in fact, are the ones who should be on trial. They are, in fact, the ones who blaspheme the name of God. It is not he himself. So if you look at verse 51, we see a glimpse of that. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. With the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by the angels and did not keep it. So Stephen is bold. Stephen is adamant that the Sanhedrin is in fact the ones who have committed a crime. And not just any crime, but the most horrendous of crimes. More horrendous than any of their fathers have done. Their fathers killed the prophets of God. They killed the eternal Son of God. And with that, we come into the passage that we are studying here now. And Luke, the writer of Acts, as he lays out this passage for us, he provides for us four characteristics, four areas that the believer should embody. And so as we go through this text, what I want you to see is that as a believer, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We are not filled with an anger. We have a spiritual sight. We are not blinded as the world is blinded. We live unto eternal life. We do not recognize that we will succumb to eternal death. And as a genuine believer, we are able to love as only Christ can love. We are not people filled with hate. So as we go through this text, I want you to keep all four of those things in mind as we look at the nature of the believer. So beginning here in verse 54. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. What we see here is this is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the one who has just heard this proclamation by Stephen, this attack by Stephen, that they are the ones who should be on trial. They are the ones who have committed the most horrendous crime. Right? They are the ones that have just been indicted by Stephen. And as the Word of God does, we see here, it causes them to be enraged. Some translations refer to it as they were cut to the quick. So literally, they were cut in half. Their religious hypocrisy was exposed. Their religiosity was exposed. And when people are brought to the truth of the gospel, they come to one or another conclusion. They will be broken into repentance, or they will be broken into a deeper hatred and anger of God. And in the cases of the Sanhedrin, they are brought to a deeper hatred and anger of who God is. So what is their response? Their response is to gnash their teeth, to gnash their teeth. This is a common wording that the Bible uses to describe an immense amount of anger. If you look at Psalm 35, verse 16, it talks about profane mockers gnashing their teeth. A few chapters later in Psalm 37, 12, as the wicked plot against the righteous, they gnash their teeth as well. So this is a common expression. Anybody at this period of time would recognize that to gnash one's teeth is to, in fact, be filled with anger. And when you look at all of biblical history, even into the future accounts provided in Scripture, this expression of great anger, the gnashing of one's teeth, is also not just that expression of anger, but it is the attitude of those who stubbornly refuse to repent. I'd like you to go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 16 with me as we get a good glimpse of this. Revelation chapter 16. Beginning here in verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heart, and they cursed the name of God. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they were cursed in the name of God, who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. So what we see here in Revelation is even in the midst of such horrendous trials and in the midst of such great signs and wonders, it doesn't bring the people to repentance. It brings them to harden their hearts. It brings them to gnash their teeth in anger towards God. It brings them to curse God as well. So what we see back in Acts, if you turn back to Acts chapter 9 again, or excuse me, chapter 7, what we see here is that the Sanhedrin, grinding their teeth, filled with anger, it's a common expression of a deeper rooted problem, that they reject the creator of this world, that they reject God, and there is nothing apart from God himself that will change that heart. So regardless of the immense signs and wonders that may be provided to someone, unless God does the working of changing their heart, they will only grow more in their hatred for who God is. As Paul later proclaims to the Jews, they are a people whose history is one of hearing but not understanding. They have a history of seeing but not perceiving. Right? This is the case for the unbeliever. Right? They are able to look at Scripture, read Scripture, even hear Scripture, but they cannot understand it. They cannot perceive it. And so it roots within them a deep sense of hostility and anger. Now, what is the reason for this anger? What is the reason for this hostility towards God? It is a deep-rooted sin issue, but as Romans 11 shows us, as Hebrews 3 shows us, as Exodus accounts regarding Pharaoh show us, that it is a hardening of their heart. God gives the sinner over to his sin if they continue in their rebellion. And what that shows us is that for you as a believer, the only reason you are in that situation is because of the work of Christ. Now, when you look at the anger of the Sanhedrin here, what is the characteristic of the believer? The characteristic of the believer is not filled with anger, but rather filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see that here in the first part of verse 55 back in Acts chapter 7. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Right, being filled with the Spirit, this points to a continual expression of a state or a condition. So when you look at Stephen, when anybody were to look at Stephen, his whole life embodied a filling with the Holy Spirit. Every aspect of his life, every desire in his life was aligned with the Spirit of God. And because he was filled with the Holy Spirit, because he walked by the Spirit in every aspect of his life, he was able to, as Luke points out in his own gospel, that he was able to walk by the power of the Spirit, have peace in the midst of crisis. And you see that transcending throughout this passage as it ultimately ends in his own death. He goes through this whole situation with a peace that only a believer can go through. We also see this in 1 Peter 4:14 as the Word of God shows us that it is the Spirit of glory and God that brings rest upon those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. Right, Paul will later declare this as well in 2 Corinthians, where he declares that we too have the ability to not shy away from difficulties, but rather stand bold against the anger of the world towards God. If you are a believer, you have the Spirit of God residing within you. And if you have the Spirit of God, you have the rest that that Spirit would bring. You have the calmness that that Spirit would bring in the midst of any kind of persecution. This is why we are able to, as the Bible says, suffer as Christ has suffered. So when we look at the characteristic, the nature of the believer, we are filled with the Spirit. We are not filled with an anger that the world has. But likewise, a nature of the believer is that we have spiritual sight. We are not blinded as the world is blinded. We see this in verse 55 through verse 57. We see Stephen saw the glory of God as he gazed into heaven. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So Stephen's gazing into heaven. At that very moment, he was granted a privilege that only a select few people in all of Scripture were given to see. He was able to see the Shekinah glory of God that only a few men throughout all of Scripture were blessed to see. You look at Isaiah, Ezekiel, later on Paul and John as well. They were a select few of men who witnessed this great glory of God. Stephen is counted among those men. And as he looks up and sees the glory of God, he declares, as anybody rightly would, that the heavens have opened up. He's unable to contain himself. He's bursting at the seam. And he has to declare what he sees, as any believer would. You see the glory of God in any way, you cannot contain it within yourself. And the declaration that Stephen makes is that he sees the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father. Now, this is a specific terminology that is used here, and it does provide some weight considering the circumstances that Stephen finds himself amidst. He is in the middle of the Sanhedrin. He has gone through this discussion with the Sanhedrin, and in the Gospels, the very Sanhedrin that Stephen is talking to proclaimed that they did not believe what Jesus declared. And Jesus said that they should one day see him standing at the right hand of the Father. That he, the Son of Man, the very terminology that Stephen used, is the same terminology that Jesus used of himself. That he would be at the right hand of the Father. So for Stephen, at that moment, looking into the heavens, seeing the heavens open up, seeing Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, he is declaring to the Sanhedrin that what Jesus declared to them has actually been fulfilled. That Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. And in this vision, Stephen, to the Sanhedrin, and to all who are among them, is giving a testimony to the truth of what Jesus said. Now, how does that look for the believer today? We obviously don't look up and see the heavens opened up. But we too have spiritual sight. We have the ability to read the Word of God, to understand, more importantly, what the Word of God says. And because we can truly understand the Word of God, we can rightly give testimony to the truth of Jesus. This is the means by which the gospel is presented today. This is the means by which the gospel is spread and which people are converted unto truth. It is through the testimony of Jesus Christ as presented in his Word. And we as believers have the amazing opportunity to take part in that. And so we must recognize that as a believer, we are able to see. We have the Holy Spirit providing us a true sight that the world doesn't have. And as you look at verse 57, we see the blindness of the world come about. The response for the Sanhedrin in all of this is that they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. Just kind of picture that. They are the highest court in the land. Think of our own Supreme Court. And all of a sudden, in this testimony, they start screaming out as a young child would, plugging their ears, not wanting to hear anything said, and they rush upon Stephen. This word rush is the same word that Luke describes regarding the fury of the Sanhedrin. It's the same word that's used to describe the demon-possessed pigs that go off of the cliff. So the Sanhedrin, the highest court in the land, is being equated to a grouping of demon-possessed pigs who rush over the edge to their own demise. Right? Just picture that with our own Supreme Court. If you were to see that, how would people respond? People would be beside themselves to see such a grouping of men who were the embodiment of dignity and just all sorts of maturity. Right? They're supposed to be the example of the entire society being reduced to a howling, murderous mob. They had the scriptures for them. They studied the scriptures more than anybody. But because they were blinded in their sin, they could not understand. They could not truly perceive. So when we look at the believer, we have the Spirit of God residing within us. And because of that, we are able to see. We're not filled with anger, and we are not blinded to the truth. And because we're not blinded to the truth, it brings us to our third point here, that we live unto eternal life. We live unto eternal life. The world, if they remain in their sin, moves towards death. Not just the physical death as we all will face, but a eternal death. An eternal death. We see that going in verse 58 and 59. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, in this picture, it may be hard to see that the eternal nature of death and life presented, but put yourselves into the shoes of the Sanhedrin. For them, the only means of eliminating the gospel message was through physical death. They felt that physical death would bring about an end to all that was being proclaimed. And they thought that if they threatened people with physical death, it would bring about an end to the gospel as well. Now, when we look at the death of Stephen, and we look at the murderous going-ons that take place, right, in Israel at this time, for people who were considered blasphemers, their death was to be a gruesome death. The typical procedure would be they would take that individual to a cliff, roughly twice the height of the individual. They would throw him off the ledge. If he died, all is well and good. If he did not die, one person would gather a large stone, drop it from the top of that cliff upon their chest. If that did not yet work, they would continue the process until the death blow would finally come about. Now, anybody in this culture, anybody in this situation, anybody observing it, knowing this and seeing this, apart from the grace of God, they would run away. Apart from the grace of God, they would succumb to their own fears. They would cherish this physical life above the eternal life that awaits for the believer. But if you look here with Stephen, the grace of God was amongst him. He was able to endure such persecution, endure such horrendous attacks physically that ultimately lead to his death, because he did not fear the death that would come physically to him. He recognized that he would have an eternal life. Now, in this particular passage, Luke takes a moment to step away from this situation and let us do the same. Right? Luke mentions that these men who would go on to stone Stephen, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And in this one little verse, in this one little phrase, we see the complete turning point of salvific history. Okay? Saul, the man who we know as Paul, who wrote at least 13 inspired letters of Scripture, he stands approvingly, as you see in verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, he stands approvingly of what is taking place. his proximity to these events demonstrate that he was an integral part of this murderous plot. He was an integral role in pushing forward these results. And as you see later on in Acts, he's going to continue on with that process. And so this Saul, who moved so eagerly to destroy the church, moved so eagerly to destroy anybody professing to be a believer of Jesus of Nazareth, is the same one who wrote Scripture. The same one who proclaimed the gospel so boldly, endured such horrendous actions against him, who was able to suffer as Christ has suffered. This should give us a bit of hope. As great an enemy as Paul was against the gospel, as great an enemy as Paul was against Christ, Christ saved him. None of us in our own lives have reached the extent physically at war against God that Saul was towards God. We do, in our unredeemed state, fight and rebel against God. That is true. But we have not in our lives physically tried to end the church, physically tried to destroy any who would proclaim the name of Christ. Saul did. And he was not only redeemed, saved by the blood of Christ, but God used him greater than probably any man other than Jesus himself to proclaim the gospel and to establish his church, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. We can take great hope in knowing that a man such as Saul, to be saved and used the way God used him, how much more can he use us? How much more can he save us? And just as Saul will come to do the working of God, to fulfill the great commission of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth, we too have that same expectation. Now, when we look a little bit more closely at this passage and we see Saul here and you bring it into the context of all of Acts, and you see in chapter 9 Saul's conversion, and you see throughout his ministry throughout the end of Acts, there is no doubt that this one particular event influenced him greatly. His witness of Stephen's murderous execution was the establishment, the foundation of his own conversion. And there's no doubt in my mind that as he went on his missionary journeys and as he endured the suffering that was brought upon him, that he had Stephen in the back of his mind. To see the way that Stephen died in the peace of Christ would undoubtedly motivate Paul to do the same, to serve even unto death the gospel, but to do it in a manner that glorified his Savior. And when we look at the life of the believer, when we look at the eternal life that we long for, that is what is being embodied here. That is what we are able to see here. Okay? Stephen, going back to Stephen, upon his stoning, cries out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." This is a declaration that illustrates his expectation of entering at that very moment into the presence of heaven, into the presence of his Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no indication of delay. There's no holding place upon which he will go. But that very moment he takes his last breath, he will spend all eternity with his Savior. And that is the hope of the believer. We recognize that this life is not eternal, but our soul is eternal. And the moment God chooses to take us from this physical world, we are in his presence for all eternity, even to when he brings us into a new world and a resurrected body. We will forever be in his presence. So for the believer living in this world, we have a piece of that life residing within us. We recognize that although we may experience a physical death, that physical death will not be the end for us. For the unbeliever, they fear death in this life. They try to get what they can in this life because for them, they don't know what happens next. Even if they profess other beliefs, They don't know for sure what will happen once they die. But that is our hope. That is our joy, is that we know exactly where it is we will be when we take our final breath in this life. And that will be an eternity's of life with our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. So when we look at the nature of the believer, we are filled with the Spirit. That Spirit provides us an opportunity to truly see the truth of Scripture. And because we truly see the truth of Scripture, because we truly understand what Scripture presents to us, we live with eternal life. We recognize that we will live unto eternal life, and that we will not succumb to death. And when you take all of these things, it brings us to our fourth point, that we as a believer are able to truly love. The unbeliever is filled with hate. Even the nicest of people, deep into their roots, they have a hate. And that hate is towards the truth of Scripture. You see that so clearly in this passage with the Sanhedrin. They themselves were the premier knowledge of the Bible. They knew more than anybody. If you were to be a part of Israel at that time and you wanted to know anything about Scripture, the Sanhedrin is who you went to. But because they did not see spiritually, they could not understand. And so when they were presented with the truth of Scripture, it brought them to hate, even unto death. They rejected all of their laws as stated. They rejected the trial procedures. They rejected the plans in which things are supposed to be orchestrated because they were so enraged by truth. You saw the exact same thing when the Sanhedrin dealt with Jesus himself. Right? Pastor Dale's been going through John, and we've seen the crucifixion, and we've seen how the Sanhedrin just pushed aside all of the rules and responsibilities in regards to trials and law that they were supposed to hold to because they were brought to such immense hatred for the message of Jesus. Why would we think that if you proclaim the same message that anything would be done differently to you? And it's exactly what happens for Stephen. The Sanhedrin hated God, they hated his son, and they hated his message, and thereby they hate all his messengers. So throughout this entire passage, you see an immense amount of hate. But for the believer, their nature is one of love. Their nature is one of love. We see that in verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against them." This is the same prayer that Jesus gave, that God would forgive the sins of those who would murder him. This would attest to the power of the Holy Spirit. How many of us in our own daily lives, someone does one little offense against us, and we just begin to store up anger within our hearts? We get mad, we get frustrated. We may not display it, but it's internally within us. And for the most part, those offenses against us are minute. Those offenses against us have no bearing on anything in our life. But you look at a man like Stephen here, following exactly as we are to follow in the way of Christ, where he is being put to death. He's being murdered unjustly. And what is his response? He asks God to forgive them. He doesn't hold anger in his heart towards them. He doesn't ask God to condemn them, but he asks God to forgive them. And this is a great example of what the Spirit residing within us does. I want to take a moment and have you turn with me to 2 Chronicles, all the way into the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Beginning here in verse 20. Right. This gives us a good example of what the Spirit within us today provides us. This is an account of the prophet Zechariah. "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord and he has forsaken you. But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the Lord, in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus, Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, speaking of Zechariah, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. So, Zechariah here is going through the same thing that Stephen is. He's proclaimed the truth of God to the people, and they respond by stoning him. But in Zechariah's case, not being filled with the Spirit as we today are filled with the Spirit, his response is not one of mercy and grace, but his response is, God, pour out your vengeance upon these people. Pour out your vengeance upon the ignorant here who condemn me for your truth. Now, while it may not necessarily be wrong for Zechariah to pray that prayer, it doesn't demonstrate the grace that Christ has come to demonstrate. And the Spirit that resides within us recognizes that. The Spirit that resides within us gives us an ability to pray a prayer of grace and mercy in the forgiveness of sins for all. We recognize that God has graciously saved us, though we did not deserve it. We recognize that God has continued to guide us and lead us closer to the image of Christ in this life, although we do not deserve it. So we too can recognize that the people who attack us, the people who condemn us, they're doing nothing that they didn't already do to Christ our Savior. And because we proclaim the same message, we should experience the same result. And so as Jesus has done, we too should pray that God would forgive them, for they know not what they do. And as this passage ends, going back to Acts chapter 7, this murderous plot against Stephen is going to find success. The last part of verse 60, after saying this prayer, and when he had said this, he fell asleep. When we look at the life of Stephen, we look at his life as a believer in Jesus Christ. It was short-lived, but it was immensely powerful. He was bold. He was gracious. He was able to recognize the Spirit residing within him, to live by that Spirit. He was able to deal with the conviction by lying witnesses. He was able to deal with the accusations of being a blasphemer. And he was able to deal with being executed despite being innocent of any crime. We, in our own lives, may not go through any of that. We may not go through any of that. But we are called to suffer as Christ has suffered. And we must recognize that the Spirit of God residing within us will allow for us to endure that suffering. Now, for the unbeliever, as they look through a passage like this, part of their inability to understand is they look at what Stephen has gone through and they are flabbergasted by what they see. Why would such a man just willingly die for such a thing? And if you are in that camp this morning, if you are one who doesn't quite understand what exactly the appeal is here to dying for this message, okay? You hear so many things in this world where God has a wonderful plan for you. Stephen died for God. Okay? For most of us, that would not consider, we would not consider that to be a wonderful plan. But when we look at the whole spectrum of things, God, in fact, does have a wonderful plan for us. If we submit ourselves to his lordship, if we repent of our sins, if we turn away from our sins, and we follow our Savior, Jesus Christ, if we reject the ways of this world, and we turn towards Christ, and we submit ourselves to his rule, we continue the commission that Christ began on this earth to proclaim the gospel, this life is wonderful. Even if we have nothing, we have everything in Christ. Even if we die in this life, we have eternal life. So if you are an unbeliever this morning, I would encourage you to not wait. I would encourage you to look upon something like this and to see where you stand. You are either on the side of God or you are against God. Even if you are not in outward rebellion, if you are not openly hostile to the truth of the gospel, if you are not submitting to the will of God, you are in fact an enemy of God. And you will fear the same things that the believer has moved away from. Death will be the end for you, not the beginning of a new life. Anger will embody your life. You will be blinded to the truth, and you will be filled with hate when presented with the truth of Scripture. Do not turn to hatred. Do not turn to anger. Take the truth of the Word of God here this morning. Allow for it to penetrate your heart as the Word of God does, but allow for it to move you to submission to the will of God. Allow it to move you unto repentance. Allow for you to see what Stephen did in his own life, willing to die for truth, and recognize that that's the greatest honor that he has. At that very moment, he was able to bring about the spreading of the church to the Gentiles as well. And at that very moment, he was forever now in the presence of his Creator, able to truly worship God apart from any sin. What a gracious thing that is. What a humble thing that is. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are humbled. We are blessed to read your word. We are truly amazed at the nature of your Spirit that you have given us, that you allow to reside within us. And it is my prayer for all of us as we leave here today that if we are believers, we would be more filled with your Spirit, that we would reject the ways of this world, that we would leave here today recognizing the immense grace that you have given us in that Spirit. And for the unbeliever, Lord, I pray that you would move within their heart, cause them to see your glory, cause them to see your nature, and cause them to repent and believe in you, Jesus. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.